It's dangerously easy to become bitter and to remain bitter. Perhaps if we believe we've been wronged or misrepresented or mistreated in some way, it's easy to become bitter with those we hold responsible. And as we know from others, perhaps, it's perfectly possible for someone to hold a grievance for years. For some people, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years is nothing. And perhaps through those years, rather than coming to terms with what has been done to them, they're stoking the fires of anger. And there are people we meet sometimes, and you're not talking to them for very long until the conversation comes around to the one thing that weighs on them, the one grievance they have, and somehow all roads lead to that point. And you see someone who's carrying a burden that they're not going to set down. Joseph, whom we've been thinking about now for some time, had, we might say, good cause to be bitter against his brothers. And the fact that he wasn't isn't down to Joseph's temperament, that he was just an easygoing sort of person and he could let things go. I don't believe that at all was the reason. The reason was that he had an understanding of what God was doing through those hard experiences, to see something of God's hand in events. And that lifted a burden off Joseph's shoulders. And we see that in Genesis 45. And as we look at this chapter, we're thinking of the deliverer provided. The deliverer provided. Joseph, here in this chapter, really sets out his understanding of what has been happening during those years, the bigger picture behind the things that he suffered and now his elevation to prominence. The deliverer provided. We see first, as we look at Genesis 45, the revelation. And it's all been building up, of course, to this point. If you didn't know the course of these events, if you never read it before, you'd get a sense that this is building up. Surely at some point the brothers are going to discover who this Egyptian ruler, second in command to Pharaoh, who he really is. How's it going to happen? What chain of events will bring that about? And the crisis has been building up. It's been building up inside Joseph himself, of course. And so we're told in verse 1 that Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants. He'd had already to leave and, as it were, pull himself together. And he's back in again and he reaches his limit. And he can't keep it in any longer. The emotion of the situation can no longer be kept in. And perhaps more significant, I think Joseph realizes he no longer needs to keep it in. He knows what he needs to know about the brothers. Events and his own wise actions, the tests set for the brothers and so on, have told Joseph that these are changed men, that their hearts are different from the brothers of 20 years before who were willing to kill him and to sell him into slavery. And now that the point has come where he can reveal his true identity, the situation is right, and he's learned that these men have moved on spiritually. These men are in a different place from when Joseph had been back in Canaan. And so he sends out all the Egyptians. "Make everyone leave my presence," he commands. The Egyptians go out. There's nobody else with Joseph at this point. It's not appropriate, perhaps, that the Egyptians should witness these events. Perhaps the sense that to see the second ruler of the nation weeping is not the kind of thing that perhaps would be good for his officials to witness. And perhaps too, an awareness that Joseph is going to be saying things to the brothers and talking about the past in ways that the Egyptians simply won't understand. They won't know what he's talking about. And they won't understand what Joseph is going to be saying about God's action in these events. They'll be baffled. They just wouldn't understand it. So it's appropriate that they are sent out. But of course, as the emotion overcomes him, we're told he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him. They're outside, and they still hear him. It is unfettered release of emotion as he weeps. And the word's taken to Pharaoh, and it goes around the court, I'm sure, very quickly. I am Joseph, verse 3. Is my father still living? And of course, up to now, Joseph had spoken through a translator. Joseph would speak in Egyptian, the translator would translate into Hebrew. Now there's no translator. And this ruler of Egypt speaks Hebrew. And immediately, of course, the brothers are shocked. Who is this? And the announcement, I'm Joseph. 20 years later, after they'd abused him the way they had. I'm Joseph. And his first concern is, my father still living? And they're shocked. They're literally dumbfounded. They can't speak. They don't know what to say. What would you say in those circumstances? Suddenly here's Joseph standing in front of them, and not just a Hebrew brother, he's a ruler of Egypt. And we're told that the brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. The revelation is just overwhelming. And the word that's used here has a sense of horror, amazement, dismay. It's just a whole complex of emotions that just flood in on the brothers. How are they going to cope with the news? They're standing in front of the ruler of Egypt. And he can do whatever he likes with them. If Joseph does something they don't like, there's no Egyptian commission on human rights to appeal to because they've been treated unfairly. There's no recourse to law because Joseph is the law. And if he says they're dead, they're dead. If he says they're in prison, they're in prison. He can do whatever he likes with them. There's no recourse whatsoever to whatever Joseph does. And they're standing there utterly helpless. Joseph announces who he is. I think of the memories that will flood back as well, and just what they did, what they heard. Joseph pleading for his life, how they sold him to the Midianites. Just all of that floods in, and they're overwhelmed, and they can say nothing. And you can, to some degree, at least, I'm sure, understand why that would be. So the revelation finally comes. I am Joseph. And the brothers simply stand overwhelmed, fearful, anxious, amazed. Just one thought, I'm sure, just tumbles after another, and they're struggling to make any sense of it. The revelation. But Joseph now is going to go on to explain the significance of all of this, because the brothers don't understand what exactly God has been working out in those years, but Joseph understands, and they need now to grasp the point of all of this. And so secondly, we think of the remnant. The remnant. We'll come to the significance of that in a moment. But probably fear is the dominant emotion in the brothers at this point. In verse 4, just the reminder, gently, but it's a real reminder. I'm your brother, the one you sold into Egypt. There's no pretending. There's no, oh, boys, we'll let bygones be bygones. Doesn't really matter. They sold him into Egypt. And Joseph described it exactly as it was. And most likely the brothers are standing there waiting for Joseph to wreak vengeance on them. Whether it'll be prison or death, a slow death, the Egyptians could devise that as well as any other culture of the day, they don't know. But he doesn't do any of that. Why doesn't he do that? No doubt they're asking themselves that. Why does Joseph not pour out anger, bitterness, vengeance, all of the things that no doubt they were expecting at this point, but none of it comes? Why doesn't it? And the answer is that Joseph has come to understand that through the hard experiences, and they were hard, their experiences that might have killed another man, through the hard experiences, God has been working out his plan. That's what Joseph has come to understand. Probably took him a while to figure all of this out. But he understands now. It doesn't mean that the actions of the brothers weren't sinful. They were. They sold him. And it was profoundly wrong, and they'd been ready to kill him. And Joseph doesn't pretend that it's anything less than it is. Later on, God willing, we'll see in chapter 50, he will say to them, "You meant it for evil." And that's what it was. And yet through that, God was working. And it is part of the profound mystery of God's sovereign working in his creation, that through the actions of these brothers that were meant for evil, they were meant to destroy Joseph, get rid of him, that they would never see him again. That was their plan. And yet through that, God was working out his plan. And constantly we see that combination, if we might call it that, of the sinful actions of human beings and yet the sovereign outworking of God's plan. There is no greater example, of course, than the crucifixion of Christ. There, in a sense, is where the two come together in the starkest of ways. Because you have the evil of those who crucified Christ, and yet at the same time, this was God's way of providing salvation. Peter spells it out in the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:23. He speaks of Jesus handed over by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. There's the sovereignty. And then he goes on, "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death." And they were still wicked men. The fact this was God's plan does not take away from the wickedness of Herod and Pilate and the Jewish authorities who put Christ on the cross. But both are true. The wicked hands were fully responsible for their wickedness. The fact that Jesus was crucified by God's set purpose and foreknowledge does not reduce the sinfulness of those who crucified Christ in the slightest. They are fully accountable for what they do. They did it freely. Nobody compelled Pilate or Herod or the others to do what they did. They did it because they wanted to do it. And it came out of their sinful hearts. And yet, at the same time, it was God's plan and purpose. Both are true. We don't minimize one in order to preserve the other. We don't minimize the responsibility of sinners, as it were, to preserve the sovereignty of God. We don't minimize the sovereignty of God in order to stress the accountability of sinners. Both are true. They're set side by side, profoundly mysterious to our little minds. And yet both are true. And what was true of the death of Christ is true of what happened to Joseph millennia before that. It was the action of sinners that brought him to Egypt. And yet, God was at work. And Joseph is delivered from bitterness and a vengeful spirit by his grasp of the sovereignty of God in these events. Sovereignty expressed in God's providence. God sent me ahead of you, he says in verse 5. And four times Joseph speaks of God sending him ahead. Yes, the brothers, in one sense, sent him. But ultimately, God sent him. Even the hard experiences that Joseph went through fitted into the good divine purpose that God was working out in Joseph's life. And what was that purpose? Well, in particular, as Joseph spells it out in verse 5 and verse 7, it was to save lives. It was to preserve for you a remnant. Verse 7. And that word remnant is a very important word in the Old Testament. Probably used here for the first time. Certainly in this that significance. Remnant is a crucial Old Testament term that comes to greater and greater prominence during the history of Israel until you get particularly to the time of Isaiah, for example. And the remnant is a big theme. The remnant is the people of God. The remnant, those who by grace are delivered from their enemies. Joseph refers to a great deliverance. And the remnant in the Old Testament are the people of God, delivered by grace, by a sovereign, gracious God. That's the remnant. It is really the church in the Old Testament. I mean, do not think the church began in the New Testament or the day of Pentecost. The church began in the Garden of Eden. But the people of God are. There is the church. Those born again as a fruit of God's promise. And so the remnant theme begins here. And you can trace it through the Old Testament. It will become more prominent as you get into the major prophets. And towards the end of the Old Testament period, the remnant, the people of God, saved by his grace. It's what we've referred to constantly in these studies, the covenant line of the people of God. That's the remnant. So here is Joseph beginning to use that language. God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant, to preserve his people. And because of Joseph and the position that God put him in, the remnant is preserved. The covenant line is secured. And so Joseph's hardships, which no doubt shaped him as a man in his own personal spiritual life, but more than that, in the big picture, his hardships played a vital role in the unfolding of God's plan of salvation. Here are further steps in the early stages of the plan of salvation. The plan, as we have constantly said, that will lead us ultimately to Christ. I haven't asked the question for a while, where's this going? So it's time we asked it again. Where's this going? And it's going to Messiah, Jesus. It's going to Christ. Not directly from Joseph's line, it'll be Judah's line. But Joseph's role was to preserve the family, preserve the remnant, preserve the covenant line as God unfolds his plan of salvation. So the remnant is crucial. Through Joseph, the people of God, as they existed at this point, the family of Jacob, are kept safe. And so the plan continues to unfold. With on the horizon, by the sovereign grace of God, the Messiah will come, the remnant. The revelation, the remnant. Thirdly, the reconciliation. I mean, look at the big picture. Let's come down, as it were, to the family situation played out here in Genesis 45. And free of bitterness and a vengeful spirit, Joseph can be reconciled to his brothers. And we've seen they're changed men. They're not the men who sold him into Egypt. They're not the men who plotted to kill him 20 years earlier. God has been working in them, reshaping them, particularly with reference to Judah. And we looked at the last verses of chapter 44, and Judah willing to be the substitute for Benjamin. God has been at work in Judah's life and preparing him for his place in the unfolding of the covenant line. Now, Joseph, as we said, doesn't pretend that sin was not sin. He says, "I'm the one you sold." He doesn't call it by another name, that's what it was. But he's able to forgive them. And right, it is the fruit of God's grace. Again, it's not simply a temperamental issue for Joseph that he can do this and others couldn't. It's the grace of God. And I think that's evident in the language he uses with the brothers, that he's reconciled. Come close to me. They're probably standing at a distance from this great figure and a lot of intervening Egyptian officials. They're gone, so come close. The family is being reunited. I am your brother. Yes, he is the great second ruler of Egypt. He is in a position of tremendous authority, but I'm your brother. Of course, particularly with Benjamin. Benjamin was his full brother. The others were halves from other mothers. But Benjamin and Joseph, from the beloved wife of Jacob. And so he embraces Benjamin especially, throws his arms around his brother Benjamin, but then all his brothers, verse 50. And his brothers talked with him. Wonder what they said. Try to even imagine what the conversation must have been. Where do you start a conversation like that? 20 years ago, we sold you into slavery. What do you say next? It'd be interesting to know. We'll ask Joseph when we get the opportunity, and the others. But they talk, and they're reconciled. The grace of God's at work. The grace of God's bringing together those who naturally would have been at daggers drawn after all the history they had when they were younger. God's at work. And it is an example, surely, of the power of grace. It is God's grace that's working in Joseph and in the other brothers. And that's what grace does. It changes us. It enables us to do things that we wouldn't otherwise be able to do. And do we not see an example of a pattern that often is present in Scripture, that as the Lord forgives his people, as he forgives our sin, he then enables his people to forgive others. Forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to us, as we think of the Lord's Prayer. Or 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love because he first loved us. God's love to us sets us free to love others. To love God, yes, but to love others. But it begins with the love of God and the grace of God. It enables us to do things we could not otherwise do, things that we naturally would not do. You see it in Joseph. You see it again and again in the Lord's people. And we're delivered from the spirit of the unforgiving servant in Jesus' parable in Matthew 18. Remember the servant forgiven a vast debt. He could never, in 100 lifetimes, have paid it off. He couldn't. It's forgiven. What does he do? He goes out and he finds somebody who owes him a trivial amount, and he gets him by the throat and says, "You're going to pay me." And he hadn't begun to understand the forgiveness he'd received. As we understand the forgiveness the Lord grants us, for Jesus' sake, not because of anything we do or ever could do, but the forgiveness he grants us enables us and frees us to imitate Christ, and to be able to forgive. Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. And to have something of that spirit in us. It's not natural. It's the very opposite, really, of what would come natural to us. And yet that is what grace does. And it enables us to show likeness to the Saviour. When others see that and they're amazed, and we think of some of the situations that have been through the troubles and other horrendous events across the world, and where Christians are able to manifest a forgiving spirit, evidence of the grace of God, people see something of Jesus. They may not realize that's what it is they're seeing, but some may. God may open their eyes to realize there's something of the likeness of Christ there. And that's what we're to manifest, and only God's grace will be able to do that. We're reconciled to God, and that frees us to be reconciled to others. The reconciliation. And so we have the revelation of Joseph after all those years. There's the remnant, because that's the purpose for all of this that God has worked out, that a remnant will be preserved in Egypt, from whom ultimately the Saviour will come. The reconciliation between Joseph and the brothers is a picture of what that Saviour will enable sinners like us to do by the grace of God. And it brings us finally to see, towards the latter part of Genesis 45, the refuge. The refuge. We have an account in the latter half, a little bit more of Genesis 45, of the how the family of Jacob is preserved from the famine. They're back in Canaan, and they're getting desperate. That's why the brothers are down in Egypt for a second time. They wouldn't have been there if things had not really been getting tight in Canaan. What's going to happen to them? There's still 5 years of famine to go. They're only 2 years into the seven lean years. But here is Joseph in Egypt, placed by God to provide a refuge for his people. And of course, ultimately, it's God who's providing the refuge. It's not Joseph. It's not Pharaoh. It's God. And you see the generosity of Pharaoh, verse 16 through to 20. It's quite striking when you read it. He makes very generous provision. Remember now, this is 2 years into a famine in Egypt. It's not times of plenty when food was abundant, and so sending a lot of it off up to Canaan wouldn't have been a problem, but it was a problem. It was costly in many ways. And to do this for people who, in the eyes of the Egyptians, were despised people. When you get to chapter 46, verse 34, we read, all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. They look down on people like Jacob and the family. Shepherds, for Egyptians, that was unclean. That was menial work. They look down on people like that. Yet here's Pharaoh providing abundantly for a bunch of shepherds. Why does he do it? Partly, no doubt, it's a token of his regard for Joseph and what he's experienced through Joseph. But I think we'd be wrong to fail to see that, again, God is working in this situation, moving the heart of Pharaoh to make such provision for Jacob and the family. This is the Lord, as we remind in Philippians 4:19, who provides for all the need of his people. And he's doing it here. Here is a practical need for Jacob and the family, and God provides. He does it through Pharaoh. How remarkable. Pharaoh, he wouldn't know the first thing about the God of Israel. Wouldn't have cared, probably. But he does it. And he does it generously. God is working out his purpose, as he always does, to provide for his people. Sometimes in amazing ways, unexpected ways, but he does it. And the key figure, of course, humanly speaking in it all, is Joseph. In effect, Joseph is the deliverer of the people of God at this point in their history. People of God are that family unit, and Joseph is the deliverer. It's through him they receive refuge. That's the point of our title for this part of our study. He provides refuge for them. Otherwise, they would have been destroyed by the famine. They'd have been destitute, as Joseph reminds the brothers. God is preserving the covenant line. They're not going to be extinguished by famine. They'll not be extinguished by war and by all sorts of other disasters and all kinds of enemies later in their history. God makes sure he always has his people. And he's doing it here as he brings them down to Egypt. The covenant line is preserved. I think that is why at the end of chapter 45, twice Jacob is referred to as Israel. You recall his name was changed by God. It's not actually used all that often in Genesis. But twice here it is. And that can't be random. That's not just a coincidence that Jacob is called Israel. It's a reminder of what God is doing, working out his plan of salvation. Here is Israel, name changed by God, token of grace. And of course, it all points forward to Christ. There is the goal constantly in Genesis and every part of the Old Testament. And Joseph refers in verse 7 to a great deliverance. And this was a great deliverance, no doubt. Here is Jacob and large family, flocks, herds, everything preserved. But it's a little picture of a far greater deliverance. The God who provides deliverance here through Joseph is the God who will provide some 1800 years later. He'll provide the greatest deliverance through Judah's descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliverance from sin. Because Christ is the ultimate deliverer. Deliverance from sin and from death and from Satan. That's why Paul in Romans 11, 26 quotes from the Old Testament, the deliverer will come from Zion, and it's Jesus Christ. And he comes from Zion, from the people of God, from the line of Judah. The Messiah will bring deliverance. He'd bring reconciliation. Reconciliation to God. Reconciliation within the body of his church. The deliverer provided. God often amazes us how he works out his purpose. We think he'll do one thing and he does something totally different. And often we look back and we see the way the Lord has led us. And often, don't we think, well, if I was going to get myself to this point, I wouldn't have done it that way. I'd probably have done it what seems to me an easier way or a better way, but it isn't better. And God has led us in his way to fulfill his purpose. He does all things well, and he does all things well with Joseph. The deliverer is provided. The covenant line is secure through the coming 5 years of famine. And the plan is still on course that will lead to the Messiah. God's a great God and a gracious God. And his purposes will be fulfilled. We're just a little part of that. What a privilege. And a greater day of glory is coming.